men ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to make mention of one thing. I need to make a change. We're only going to read verses 16 and 17 today. We have to sit in after I sent the email. And we're not going to finish out 1 John today. We're going to finish out. So, 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. And ask that we stand for the reading of God's word. The apostle writes, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. For those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're the God of truth. You've given to us your Spirit for, among other purposes, to illuminate to us your truth and to grant to us understanding. And so we would ask, as the psalmist does, that you would lead us to know your ways, O Lord, and that you would teach us your paths, that you would lead us in your truth, and that you would teach us that you are the God of our salvation. And it's for you that we wait all the day long. We ask that you remember your mercy to us, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from us. We commit this to you and pray through Christ. You may be seated. So just a quick word. This passage can be challenging and difficult, and thus I thought it would be worth our time to spend looking at it in particular rather than other sections. So, like most of the other New Testament epistles, and I say most, John ends his epistle with a series of exhortations. A good example of this is Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians, where he dispenses these bulletins. He does this often. John does this. Now, often what these exhortations are at the end of each of these epistles are either application or the summation of themes, or simply the last things that the author wants to say before he closes out his epistle, before he closes out the letter. And so here, beginning in verse 13, this is where these exhortations begin, John gives this series of exhortations, and they're mostly for Christian women, and they are somewhat related, but they're not exactly related. That is, each of them can stand on their own, because they're closing exhortations, and yet, there is some connection between them. We'll see today that John talks a little bit more about prayer, which was his focus of his first concluding exhortation last week. So our passage here, verses 16 and 17, specifies something about prayer, which we talked about last week. And it very, very clearly and neatly follows along that motivation to pray. So here's something to pray about. So if you're thinking of praying according to God's will, there's something. But here, interestingly enough, John counsels believers in two ways. He counsels believers, firstly, to pray for those brothers, so fellow believers, who commit sins that are forgivable. Pray that they would be restored. But then, in what I'm going to at least say right now, in somewhat of a more ambivalent way, he's either going to say one of two things. Either don't pray for certain people, or, in a more ambivalent way, pray if you want to for certain people. And the text is less than clear when we get there. When we get there, we'll talk about it. But that's what John is instructing today. So he's thinking about prayer, and he's saying, pray for these people. So, knowing then that your prayers are efficacious, we saw that last week, they're efficacious because you pray in and through Christ according to his will, face to face, as we mentioned, with your Heavenly Father in Christ. Regard your brother who falls, or your fellow believer who falls, as stimulants, or as a stimulant. So, when you think about prayer, think also about one another, and particularly your times of falling into sin, and make that a stimulant for prayer in your own life. Now, today I'm going to look at this in two parts, and it's really revolving about verse 16. Verse 17 is simply a repetition of what he said in verse 16. So, the two points I want to make are, one, pray for your brothers and sisters to be restored. Pray for your brothers and sisters to be restored. And then, the second point I had a harder time coming to, and so I put it this way, don't spend too much time praying for the believers. Don't spend too much time praying for your believers. Right. Firstly, and maybe most importantly, pray for your brothers and sisters to be restored. So remember, in verses 13, 14, and 15, John told us how your prayers were efficacious. Not in your praying, not in your own strength, but that you pray in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, who is your high priest, who sits, as we said, face to face with his heavenly Father, and you pray in him. We noted that prayer itself is central to your fellowship with God. It is the prime thing that you do in fellowship with God is you seek his face in prayer. You need nothing to do it, simply the clarity of mind and some quiet. That's it. You need nothing else. You don't need a writing instrument. You don't need anything. You simply can pray. And it is the most or highest expression, at least on this side of eternity, of your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. We recognize that the Word itself, and how John describes it, connotes this very close proximity of face-to-face prayer, this rapport that you have, and that it flows from your union with Christ. So you're united to Christ, as John tells us elsewhere, as the vine branches, and your branches into Christ. And so you have confidence because of all this that your prayers are going to be heard, that Christ himself is your advocate. We saw that in 1 John chapter 2. And that you pray according to God's will. That's what we were getting at last week in summation, that our prayers are efficacious in that way. They have effect or they are answered. So now, John gives a specific, for instance. But he also has a somewhat of a different thought. And he starts by saying, if you see your brother committing a sin not leading to death. That phrase, maybe second only to the next one, that there is a sin that leads to death, might be one of the most ambiguous and yet hardest to interpret the kinds of phrases that you have a multitude of answers to this. And so the first thing I want to tell you is that there is a difference of opinion on how these phrases are to be interpreted. So, I'm going to tell you how I think it ought to be done. You may think differently, and I would encourage you not to be dogmatic on a phrase that is less than clear. There's lots of clear things in the Bible. Be dogmatic about it. I'm dogmatic about a lot of things. Clearly stated. This, not so much. But I think this is what John is doing. And so, at the end of the epistle, he wants to express in some way the ability for believers to have fellowship with their fellow believers, but also to express love for their fellow believers and to do this in prayer by reminding them that we're all sinners, that we all sin, and that a great expression of fellowship that you have with your fellow believer is to pray, particularly for the person who is sinning to be restored. And so these are the proposals that are let out there. So one way to interpret these sins that are leading to death, or sins leading to life, but not to death and to death, are to use the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 4, for example, of unintentional, intentional sins. That's something that some commentators use, is that to distinguish between two kinds of sin, intentional and unintentional sins. Some use blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is an unforgivable sin, and that's the sin that leads to death. And then some use particularly heinous sins, adultery, murder, idolatry, things like that, to say that those are the sins that lead to death, and other sins do not lead to death. And then some use some form of apostasy, this sort of deliberate persistent rejection of the truth. And these are commentators that are all evangelical, that is, they all believe the gospel, they all understand that John is writing something that he doesn't tell us what it is, and they point to other parts of the scripture and rightly say, let's let this clearer part interpret this less clear part. That's probably what they're doing. It's just that John himself doesn't give us any clues in the context itself to tell us what these sins are. And so we pick something elsewhere and say, here's the clarity to this that is unclear. And hence our less than dogmatic approach to this. So let's do it this way. What then are these sins that do not lead to death? So who is John telling you to pray for? These people who commit sins that do not lead to death. Doesn't all sin lead to death? Well, technically, yes. The wages of sin is death. So what kind of sins do not lead to death? Well, I'm going to point out that I'm not normally bringing to you Bible study exegesis because it's not properly in the sermon. But I do want you to see that John himself, in the passage, in the same verse, moves from the lack of a definite article from singular to plural. And so he himself is not being always clear. So listen how he says it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, we shall ask. And then he says to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, hopefully your grammar is good enough that you hear that in one spot he says a brother committing a sin, and then generalizes it to those who commit these kinds of sins. And so he's not even then thinking about a particular sin, which is probably why, for me, I would not include something like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or particularly heinous sins or something like that, because John himself doesn't seem to tell us that it is a sin, but that it is sins, or these kinds of sins. And so he does recognize that sin is a violation of God's will, and recognizes that there is forgiveness for this. The whole of our epistle has told us this, from chapter 1 onward. He has told us that people who seek forgiveness from God will find it, and God will grant it. That is, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. So the very thing that he's dealing with here in terms of how to pray, he's always told us. And then chapter 2, he told us that we have an advocate, that Christ himself is our advocate before the Heavenly Father. And so we recognize that there is a perpetual effectiveness to this forgiveness because the sacrifice of Christ is perpetually given before his Heavenly Father. That is, it's effectual continuously. Like, this is the very heart of the book, that God would have fellowship with his people, believers like you and me, and all of that is based on Christ's work at the cross, particularly, and his whole life and death and resurrection to have fellowship. And so he tells us that there are sins for which do not lead to death. That is the ultimate outcome. Not because the sins themselves don't lead to death, but because atonement has been made, forgiveness has been given, and that death is not the outcome of those sins for you. Death was the outcome of those sins for Christ. Right? He paid that penalty, that someone had to die for sin. It's just that it's not going to be you, it's going to be him. In fact, what he says is, pray that you would be restored to life, or that you would have life. And so, before God the Father, Christ has this perpetual or continual intercession by effectually applying his blood on the mercy seat, is what he uses. And so you commit sins, I commit sins, that do not irrevocably separate you from God, your Heavenly Father. Make no mistake, John is clear to tell us that we all continue to sin in the sense that we will get into the flesh, that we will succumb to the temptation, that we will nonetheless not be made perfect in this life. But he does tell us that in God's mercy there is forgiveness for these things, and it happens through Christ himself, his work, his person. In fact, the whole issue of this book revolves around that, and why He's in range, right? We talked about that, that there were those who deny those very things. And so John says, given the fact that there is forgiveness of sins for you, for those who are truly saved, you should pray for your brother who is committing those kinds of sins. That is, you know he's a brother, you know he's a fellow believer, and you know he's sinning, and you should pray for him. So, if you're doing sins, and maybe confounding sins, if you see your brother committing a sin. Now, again, I say this only because it's more plain in the Greek. It literally, it says, if you see your brother sinning a sin, I say that because committing a sin can lessen a sin. He actually doubles down on it. He uses the verb and the noun, the same word. Sinning a sin. So that there's no mistake that you are sinning. Problem is, it's an observable sin. It's not an internal attitude. It's not you saying, I know you had impure thoughts or something like that. It's something that's evident and observable. It's not something alleged or suspected. It's a sin to which you are susceptible. So what does he say to do? Does he say mock them? Does he say bring charges against them? Does he say gossip about them? No, he says, pray for them. In fact, he says it in a way that he says you are immediately to pray for this person. You're not to point fingers because this is your brother or your sister in Christ. Now, again, as we say with a lot of these things, this is not absolute in the sense that we never do anything else. It's simply that our first response needs to be this particularly. And as we think about the way that we can handle brothers and sisters, and that's the idea here is the whole letter has told us that God is our Heavenly Father, that all of us are His children, and in that, we are brothers and sisters. So we are a family. And so in each individual visible church like ours, we are a family in the small sense, part of the larger family of God, and that our relationship should be in the sense that we treat one another as we would brothers and sisters. Now, let's say it this way. Maybe not how you actually treated your brother and your sisters, but more ideally how you ought to treat your brothers and sisters. I would say that I haven't lived up to treating my two brothers in the way that is the ideal Christian way. I've fallen short of the time of 2 and 50+ years ago. Maybe 2 years, I guess, with my brothers being around them. But ideally, how is it that you would want to be treated as a sibling? How is it that you ought to treat one another? And he says, pray for them. Pray that they would be restored. You don't want to laugh at them in their sin. You don't want to look down upon them and say, well, look, you deserve this. What he's actually saying is that you should immediately bring them before your Heavenly Father and pray that God will restore life to them. Because they're going to be with you in heaven, you're going to be with them in heaven. But he also doesn't say to point fingers and turn a blind eye, but he does say to pray for them. So this is love in action. How do we love one another? Well, this is a way that we love one another. And so you should pray for one another so that you also may be comforted. So think about it like this, that this would be a great source of comfort if I can trust and rely upon you, if you can trust and rely upon one another and me, that if we are stumbling before one another, that I have the security to know that you are praying for me, not gossiping about me. Think about that. That's kind of what he's saying here, and that we should find in this admonition or this invitation of faith a great source of comfort for ourselves because we know that people are praying for us. In fact, Calvin says it this way, that we should simply see this as a stimulant to pray. What should stimulate us to pray? Well, knowing that my brothers and sisters are falling in some way. And pray that God will give them life. Now, again, John has already made the case that you have eternal life, that eternal life is the Spirit Himself who comes and regenerates you. You are in eternal life. So he's not really saying to give them life in a new way, but he's saying give them the benefits once more of that life, the assurance of pardon, that they know that they are continued to be with the Lord, that you would have comfort in life and in death, and you would be restored to fellowship with one another and with God. That's what he's saying. He says, pray that they would receive life. He's saying the benefits that come with it. That's what we should have. So we'll leave just for a minute the ambiguity of what it means to observe someone in sin. But it is just simply to say that maybe we can acknowledge that we all sin and we should pray for one another. But certainly if we observe that one is falling in sin, that we should pray first before we do other things, which may be necessary. That would be a great source of comfort. I know that if you read Luke chapter 22, that putting yourself in the place of Peter, where Jesus tells, says that one of you will deny me, betray me, and one of you will deny me. And when Peter says, no, it's not going to be me, and I would never deny you, and Jesus says, well, yeah, Satan has desire to sift you like wheat, and don't worry, Peter, I've prayed for you. He tells him that. Well, Peter's still thinking that he's not going to do what he will actually do. That sort of looking back upon that, kind of bring a great sense of comfort at least to Peter. To know that his Lord and Savior has interceded for him even before he fell from the sea, that he would be restored back to life. And we don't know that Peter would have known that ahead of time. That would have made no sense to him. But looking back, it certainly would make a lot of sense. That's the kind of comfort that we should be getting. And so, as an ending exhortation, I would exhort you all to pray for one another, knowing that you all will fall and stumble and sin. You will be restored back to life. And what about the other one? Secondly, the sins that lead you to death. Well, second point, don't use too much time praying for the sinners. That kind of betrays a little bit of my hand, but let me say it like this. The clause, as we read it, I do not say that one should pray for that, is ambiguous. Because it can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated, for that I say, one should not pray. For that I say, one should not pray. So they're not going for the prayer, they'll pray. The ESV does that, the King James does that, the New Living Translation does that. But it can also be translated, I do not say that one should pray about that. The not says what he's saying not to do. The NIV, the New English Bible, those do like that. So in one case, you have John saying, don't pray for these people. And in the other case, he's being a bit more ambivalent, I don't use a lot of time praying for these people. If you want to, you can. So because this is not central doctrine to exactly everything that makes us a Christian, I would encourage you again, don't be dogmatic. That's the things we should be not too dogmatic about. So, should you use any time to pray for people? You are deceivers in this way, I'll explain it. What is the sin that leads to death? Well, I think that here, as I said earlier, it looks like the outcome, death. So what's the outcome of sin? Well, there's sin that doesn't lead to death, the outcome, it leads to life, that is, you have life because of forgiveness. Now you have sin that leads to death, and here's the outcome. Some sins were forgiven. Some sins, these sins are not forgiven. So why? What it really seems to be is that the comparisons between believers and unbelievers, those who commit these sins, the ones that are forgiven, and the ones who commit other sins that are not forgiven. We recognize that believers would commit sins that are forgiven and unbelievers commit sins that are not forgiven. And so I think that most likely John has the deceivers in mind. Again, we said this earlier, that the false teachers running through the book that serve as the background to this, Calvin called them deceivers, and I like that name because they were deceptive in what they taught, denying the person and the Lord of Christ, and in that they led people astray away from the truth of the scriptures and what John had taught. And so to that degree then, he called them deceivers, and it seems to be a great name to call them. We don't know exactly what they taught, although we know a little bit. But what they were doing was deceiving. And John, in chapter 2, has already told us that these people had left them, had gone out from them. And then he makes that statement because they never really were of them. What he says is, they never were true believers, they were pretenders, and then when finally things got to the place where they couldn't stay in the church because of the opposition to them, they had to leave the church. But they were the ones who were in the wrong, they were the ones who had the false doctrine, they were the ones who had the false practices, they were put out, so they left on their own accord. So I think that's what John is talking about here. So rather than looking back to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or unintentional, intentional sins, those kind of things, I think the book itself helps us. So I think what John is saying, in the very least, is either don't pray for those people or don't spend too much time praying for those people. Now that can be shocking. Well, I'm going to tell you that I think this is based upon something that you and I have all done intellectually. If I tell you this, if I survey you, like most of you would be agreeable to what I'm about to tell you. But it's when the rubber hits the road that it becomes really intense. It doesn't taste well. Not everyone who is conceived will be in heaven. The sad reality is, not everyone is going to be there. There's some. There's some, as Paul tells us, some are created as vessels for that. I don't like this more than you do. But nonetheless, it's true in Scripture. And so one of the hardest things is that we tend to, as R.C. Sproul used to say, commit justification by death. So someone dies, or be nice then into heaven. They were really good folks. So they must have been in a better place. Well, again, that can try to be comforting to folks, but it may not actually be comforting. And it may not actually be true. We have to grapple with the fact that not everyone professes faith in Christ, and thus not everyone is there in heaven. God does not say that. So if we handle that well, then it's easier for us to understand why we wouldn't necessarily pray for or spend a lot of time praying for people who are not only self-deceived, but doubling down on the deception. Think of Pharaoh. Let me just take it out of the modern world. Just think of Pharaoh. It tells us two things about Pharaoh in Exodus. One, that God was hardening his heart. But it also tells us that Pharaoh was hardening his heart. That even when his own counselors recognized, hey, we should let these people go, they're destroying our country, Pharaoh said yes. Any objective person that looked around at the now mess that Egypt was would have said, get out. But he waited until the firstborn were killed. It was the ultimate act against him. But even that didn't stop him from coming after the Israelites. Again, any sane and rational person would say, what are we doing? We can't go after them. We've been completely, roundly, soundly defeated. That's not what they were doing. He mustered his troops, got in his chariots, and went full blast against them. So, in a context like that, maybe within it, you might go, well, we should pray for Pharaoh. Sure. Maybe. I'm not against praying for him. But I think what John is saying is that, in some cases, it may be evident these people are not coming back. Pharaoh was one of those people. We cannot prejudge all of these folks. I'm just pointing out that we have to have, at least within the realm of our doctrine, that not everyone is a believer, and that it may be that we don't use a lot of time praying for people. But we know. I'm not going to do that. But more particularly, I mean it like this, so I'm going to end it this way. I don't mean that we think of people around the world. That's not what John is talking. John is actually talking about some people that are in the congregation who, in being deceived, were trying to deceive others. So he wasn't thinking of some guy in Timbuktu he never heard of. He wasn't saying that judgments around the whole terrible. But he was saying that maybe these people who read that those other people astray, it may be that God has not saved you. And that you shouldn't spend too much time praying. Or you shouldn't pray for him at all. And then I'll end it this way. There is precedence not to pray. Jeremiah 7:16, God tells Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them. And do not intercede with them, or I will not do it. These are not the words of the Bible that I want to hear. So let's bring it closer to home. Jesus, we love Jesus, the high priest in prayer. Bring us John 17 all day long, because we're the people that he's praying for. And in verse 9, he says, after I am praying for them, they who do not immediately bear the help of the sheepfold, he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He makes a decision. There are some that do not belong to you, and I'm not praying for them. So that John might be telling us not to pray for some folks, particularly, I would say, in the immediate context, can be very hard for us. I will grant you that. It is not an easy text, which is why I didn't want to couch it and skip it. Couch it and skip it is an easy thing to do. I'm good at that. You're hard for us, and hence are less than God. But there's also precedent to prayer. I mentioned in Luke 22. Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, I have Satan demanded to have you, then he will sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith will not. So we have precedent to prayer. Not prayer. The only thing I would say is that in all these cases, it is God himself and his divine knowledge telling someone to pray or not. We don't have access to that. So first, I would just encourage you to do this. Pray for your brothers. The ones that you know, they are your brothers and your sisters. Because you know you're going to fall and they're going to fall, and pray for them. Pray for the restoration to come in your life, in my life, and their lives. And then I leave it to you in your own wisdom and judgment as to how you might want to pray for those who are deceivers and known deceivers, and how are you going to heal. I leave it to your own wisdom. We have precedent for not praying and praying. And you have an ambiguous statement that says maybe not to use too much time to do. But we still have a clear testimony that you are to pray for one another as brothers and sisters to be restored to life and the benefits of life. And we know the confidence that we can pray that prayer and we will answer it. And so I encourage you to pray that prayer. But recognize that we have to deal with hard things in our Bible too. And sometimes we don't like them. And they can be challenging to the way we think. And let us wrestle with them without being on them. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. As challenging as it can be, we thank you for speaking to us clearly. And so I pray that we as your people. Pretty much all of us here having the effect of faith and real sinners would be out to pray for one another. And to join with one another as we are restored to the benefits of life, paying for the failings that we have. And taking comfort in the fact that we are loving one another in this way. But Lord, also help us. Help us in our dealing with the earth. We ask that you have mercy upon us.